2 Kings chapter 4, we will begin our reading in verse 38. So again, that's 2 Kings, that's after 1 Kings, or 1 Kings, however you want to say that. 1 Kings, will be in 2 Kings today, chapter 4, starting in verse 38. Hopefully you have a Bible, and if you don't, there are plenty scattered on the chairs for you. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38. This is the inspired, the inerrant, and the infallible Word of God. And it says this: "When Elisha returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land. As the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, 'Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets.' Then one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, for they did not know what they were. So they poured it out for the men to eat. And as they were eating of the stew, they cried out and said, 'O man of God, there is death in the pot.' And they were unable to eat." Verse 41. "But he said, 'Now bring meal.' He threw it into the pot and said, 'Pour it out for the people that they may eat.' And there was no harm in the pot." This is the word of the Lord. So this morning, we will be examining a particular instance from the life of the prophet Elisha. Elisha with an S-H-A. The successor of Elijah with a J-A-H. So if you hear me say that wrong, just know I said it right to begin with, okay? I might get it confused later, but hopefully I don't. Verses 38 through 41 provide a biblical account of the great effects of sin. It also points to and is fulfilled ultimately in the great sin bearer, Jesus Christ. Amen? So I want to provide to you with three headings this morning. The first being famine in the land. The second heading is death in the pot. And the third is life from the Lord. So number one, famine in the land. Number two, death in the pot. Number three, life from the Lord. So first of all, famine in the land. We see this in the beginning of verse 38. It says, "When Elisha returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land." So first of all, who is Elisha with an S-H-A? He was a prophet of the Lord who was the successor of Elijah. We already said that this morning. Chapter 2 of 2 Kings demonstrates Elijah's transport to heaven and Elisha's subsequent succession. You can read about that. I'd encourage you to do that. I think it's chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. I think it's the whole chapter. It has been well said that, quote, "Elisha's miracles were primarily revelations of God's grace and mercy. Elijah reminds us of John the Baptist with his axe, winnowing fork, and baptism of fire. But Elisha reminds us of our Savior, who had compassion on the multitudes and went about doing good." Elijah did good as well. I don't want you to think that Elijah was bad and Elisha was good. They were both men of God, and they both lead us to pictures of Christ. But Elisha seems to have displayed more compassion, more grace and mercy, where Elijah was more like John the Baptist. He was, hey, repent or perish. He was like Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God. If you've never read that sermon, by the way, you should read that. Do yourself a favor and read that sermon. There is actually so much joy in that sermon. It's profound to read about. And you say to yourself, how could there be joy when we're talking about fire and brimstone, right? It's because of the God who we are talking about. So going on here, it says, "The six miracles recorded in these two chapters certainly magnify the grace of God," the miracles that Elisha did himself. So that's who Elisha is. He's a prophet of the Lord. He was a successor of Elijah. It says, "When Elisha returned to Gilgal," so returned, where was Elisha coming from? Not long after his promotion to the role of prophet, taking over for Elijah, he found himself traveling and had an itinerant ministry of sorts, right? Even in this traveling, you can see Jesus being pointed to. Jesus traveled. He went from town to town, right? He not only went to the big cities, but he also, when he did so many healings and miracles there, there was such a crowd that he had to go out away from them to the small towns, and we would say the rural country towns, right? We love those country towns, right? I hope we do. Jesus did, right? I'm from one of those country towns, actually. So now I'm in a big city, right? Big city to me. So not long after his promotion, he found himself traveling and had an itinerant ministry. We see this in the beginning of chapter 4. Go ahead and turn there if you would. 2 Kings chapter 4, we see Elisha going to the widow, to a Shunammite woman, and actually providing her with a son. Well, the Lord God provides her with a son, but it's through the prophet Elijah that he does this. And then later on, we see that this same son has grown deathly ill, and he actually he ends up dying. And it's a very incredible narrative here because Elisha now goes and sees this woman, or actually she goes to him. There's great faith possessed by this woman. And this woman, Elisha can tell that something's wrong. Her countenance was low, right? And he says, "Woman, is it well with you?" Meaning, is everything all right? And it's amazing. She says, "It is well with me, and it is well with my son." But her son was dead at that point. Just a great narrative to think through, and especially when we think about women and families who lose, not necessarily lose, but their children die in the womb, or they're stillborn. We think about those infants that have gone home before us. We believe at this church of elect infancy. That's a different sermon for a different time, but this section in 2 Kings 4 is just a great illustration of why we believe that. So I don't want to get on too many rabbit trails today. I want to stay on task. But he has just done so many profound miracles now. He's a prophet. And so we're seeing this itinerant ministry come forth. And even in chapter 2, right after he's promoted to the prophet of Israel and Judah, now he immediately begins miracle working. He purifies the water that was unclean, and now he purifies the food that was unclean as well. So now he returns from, it says, when Elisha returned to Gilgal. What is Gilgal? Gilgal is a city that was next to the Jordan River. The Jordan River, if you know your Bibles, is a pretty important location. This was the location of Elijah's, J-A-H, Elijah's transportation to heaven. Elijah didn't even die. He was just taken up to heaven to be with God. And Elisha saw this. Incredible. You have got to read 2 Kings. I promise you, it will be worth your while. This was also the location of Joshua. Do you remember him? Joshua, the successor of Moses, right? He led the people into the promised land. Moses did not because he sinned, so Joshua led them in. This was also the location of Joshua's meeting with the angel of the Lord. You remember that? When Joshua led the people to camp at Gilgal, and then he went up on a mountain, and he called that mountain, he purified the people, and he called that mountain the mountain of, we're all adults here, foreskins, because he circumcised the whole new generation. And they had 8 days to heal. And then they were back at it. And at that mountain near Gilgal was where the angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua, and he says, "You're standing on holy ground." Amazing, right? This was all the same location. So this is a pretty significant location for these people. This was a location where great, mighty miracles of God happened and occurred. It goes on to say, when Elisha returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land. So what is a famine? A famine is an extreme scarcity or shortage of food. And you see this even being referred to in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "Now Elisha spoke to the woman whose son," this is the same Shunammite woman, "whose son he had restored to life, saying, 'Arise and go with your household and sojourn wherever you can sojourn. For the Lord has called for a famine, and it will even come on the land for 7 years. A 7-year famine. Can you imagine that? It's kind of hard for us to imagine, right? Because we live in the land of plenty, of immense blessing as far as resources go, right? I don't know if any of us, maybe some of us, have ever experienced a famine. And I pray that we never do. But this famine came because of a spiritual famine within the nation of Israel. So did you catch that? This physical famine came because of a spiritual famine within the nation of Israel. We can know this for sure if you turn back to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus, if you know your Bible, it's the establishing of the law. Exodus, Leviticus, making God's people holy by these commands. Leviticus 26 promises blessings of obedience if you obey. Leviticus 26, verse 18, it says, "If also after these things you do not obey me," this is the Lord God speaking, "then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." That is to say, I will punish you over and over and over and over again because you're in direct disobedience to my word. That is, you're in direct disobedience to me, to God Almighty. That's not a good place to be. Verse 19, it says, "I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze." Here we go. Verse 20, "Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit." See, God already promised this curse if the people disobeyed. And now this curse is being fulfilled. This nation is now experiencing a great famine. And this famine is going to last for 7 years. That's a big, big deal. I mean, you think about our day and age. We have food that is non-perishable. They didn't have that. They had food for a time. And then if that food was gone or not usable anymore, you had to scrounge for whatever you got. And this went on for 7 years. This is a major incident in the nation of Israel. And so we see in 1 Kings chapter 1, we see why this came about. Ultimately, because the people disobeyed. But even in 2 Kings chapter 1, it says, "Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria." So this is a king, and became ill. Look at what he did. Look at what this king did. "So he sent messengers and said to them, 'Go inquire of Baal Zebub.'" And we could go on and on there, but that means this is a king of the nation of Israel, and he is going to find refuge, restoration, healing, prophecy, a miracle from a false god. A king of Israel. What are we doing? I mean, that's how perverted and twisted these people have become. That's how sinful and depraved their nature and their mind and their heart had now become. And that's all of us, truthfully, when we are born into this world. We are born inherently sinful, inherently perverse. We may not think that looking back on our life. You know, I was the sweet little kid. I promise you, you weren't. I promise you. The Bible says we have all inherited this sinful nature. And although we can do morally good things, we can never do anything of spiritual worth, anything that will lead to a life of godliness without God first acting on our behalf. I hope you understand that today, because I think we've preached that over and over and over again. I hope that's in every sermon that we preach. Our absolute necessity for salvation because of the sin that still even remains within us. So there was a famine in the land. This king now goes and he seeks refuge and restoration from this other false god. This was Baal worship. And if you know anything about Baal, he was the god of fertility. He was the god of life. He was the bringer of rain. And the thought behind that is the rain would cause vegetation and life to come to the land. But notice, The people who are seeking this false god are now under a famine. The god that they're seeking refuge from obviously is no god at all. Because if this god, if Baal is the god of life and fertility and the bringer of rain, apparently he's sleeping or he's off the clock. He's not working too hard at this moment. Well, that's because he's not a god at all. He's a false god. He's satanic is what that is. And now this famine has come from the one true living God, proving that he alone is God Almighty. There are no other gods before him. He is the Lord God, and he has the sovereign right to do whatever he wills. Whatever he wills, including a famine in the land. This speaks of God's, this doctrine of aseity even, if you want to pronounce it that way. This means he is the creator and sustainer of all things. He not only creates all things, he sustains and governs and rules over all things. So if there happens to be a false god that people are following, God Almighty will have no problem showing the people who are following this god how wrong they are by doing the very thing that this god promotes that he can do or he can keep from doing. This god, not the Lord God, Baal says he can bring life from rain and vegetation to sprout and fertility therefore. God says, no, you can't. I'll stop that from happening. I'm the one who can stop life from coming, and I'm the one who can bring life into existence. This is the God that you know. This is the God that knows you. He has all power within himself to do this. And we see this in creation. Remember the way that man and woman were created, and therefore all of us. God called them and spoke them into existence by the word of his power. Just like how he said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, man, woman, and there they were. We also see this most importantly in regeneration. That is conversion. That is salvation. Just like how God said, let there be light, and there was light, God brings forth the light of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He shines it into your dead, darkened heart, and he awakens you to newness of life. You are now a new creation. But without God, it's impossible to believe. Truly. Without God, it's impossible to believe. Without God, it's impossible to live for his glory. Without God, it's impossible to do anything of spiritual worth. This is the God whom you know and serve and love. What a God. This leads us into point number two, death in the pot. Verses 38 through 34, it says, as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. Then one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lapful of wild gourds, or some translations, cucumbers, and came and sliced them into the pot of stew. Notice, for they did not know what they were. Looks good, I'll put it in. So they poured it out for the men to eat, and as they were eating of the stew, they cried out and said, O man of God, there is death in the pot. And they were unable to eat. So first of all, the sons of the prophets, they were just students, probably young men, disciples, that is, followers of particularly prophets of that day. This was, think of it as an early seminary class of sorts. These young men were learning from the prophet. That's what they're doing here. They're sitting and hearing him speak. That's what it says. It says this: they're sitting before him. They're looking to learn. Think of that. These young men are looking to learn in a time of famine. That should tell you something. Even when our physical needs are not met, we always have a deep desire and hunger for spiritual things because of what God has done in our life. I hope that describes you today. Because that's the reason why you decide to wake up or not wake up in the morning to go to church. I mean, truly, when you break it all down, that's the reason. Do you have a desire to know more about God? Is your satisfaction found in Him? Or is it found in the comfort of your bed? And I'm talking to myself, just so you know. Ask my wife. I like to sleep. My bed feels great. Every time that alarm goes off, I think to myself, bed feels better. Bed feels better. Bed feels better. What's the priority? In this situation, these young men, their priority was not necessarily to find food. It was to learn about the Lord God Almighty. So even in the midst of physical and spiritual famine, God's people still seek to know God and satisfy the longing in our hearts. I think it was Augustine who said, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in God. I hope you understand what that means today in your life. So the prophet says, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. Notice the compassion that Elisha displays. This points us to Christ, does it not? Mark 6:34, it says, he saw, this is Jesus, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And further on in that narrative, he goes on to provide them with food. And he feeds close to 20 to 25,000 people. But notice the first thing he does is he teaches them. Because that's of first importance. It's way more important than eating. Uh-oh. Maybe you're getting convicted. That's okay. Maybe you're going, man, I got plans to do. I got to go to that place to eat before the Presbyterians get there, or before the Anglicans get there, or before the Lutherans get there. No, you don't. You need the Word of God. You need it much more than food, I promise you. So it goes on to say, and it says that the sons of the prophets went out in the field to gather herbs. They were looking to gather anything they could find to add to this stew. And they found gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, for they did not know what they were. This wild vine and these wild gourds, well, what in the world is that? Here we go. Here's some medical information for you. Hopefully I get this right. I found it on the internet, so it's got to be right. Well, first of all, this vine was a fruit the size and shape of an orange, or maybe even a little bit larger than an orange. This fruit caused sickness because it probably could be equated to, here we go, Citrullus colocynthus. I have no idea if I pronounced that correctly. But according to a 2013 case report in emergency medicine, Citrullus colocynthus typically causes, here we go, acute, that is intense or severe, hagia. That's rectal bleeding. Cool. Preceded by mucosal diarrhea. I think you get what that is. With tenesimus, that's cramping. I hope I'm right on these. She's like, yeah, you are. Which gradually progresses to bloody diarrhea and then overt rectal bleeding. Wow. Now you can sympathize with what these men were feeling. Oh, man of God, there's death in this pot. Yikes. Tastes bitter, has terrible effects. No one likes to go through those things. But this may be what these men were experiencing. But notice it goes on to say, they put these things and sliced them into the pot, for they did not know what they were. The literal Hebrew for that is, they did not know. They put them in, for they did not know. How often are we just like these young men? Maybe we run into trying to do the Lord's work, but we don't pray before we do His work. Maybe we don't think and ask for wisdom and guidance, and we just throw ourselves into it and then figure out, oh, wow, I just totally messed that up. I think I made it worse for the person I was trying to serve, or whatever the circumstance is. These men, although they were looking to help, they just did not know what they were doing. And notice it says, they cried out and they say, oh man of God, there is death in this pot. And they were unable to eat. Even the little food that they had was inedible and deadly. It caused severe pain and discomfort and tasted bitter. The death in the pot tasted bitter and caused death. It would lead to, well, this is what we're leading to. Anyways, quote, "Today there is a great deal of death in the pot, for we live under the curse of the law of sin and death. And sin and death are reigning in this world. But when Jesus died on the cross, he bore the curse of the law for us. And for those who have trusted Christ, grace is reigning, and they are reigning in life. The sting of death has been removed." So this leads us into the final heading. Number 3, life from the Lord. Verse 41 says, "But he said," that is Elisha, the man of God, the prophet, "Now bring meal." Maybe some of your translations say, "Now bring flour." "He threw it into the pot and said, 'Pour it out for the people that they may eat.' Then there was no harm in the pot." So what's the remedy for death in the pot? The Lord God provides the people of God with the solution for the bitter death that they have taken upon themselves. Did you catch that? The Lord God provides the people of God with the solution, the remedy, the cure, the salvation for the bitter death that they have taken upon themselves. How does he do this? He's the only God who can bring life out of death. And he does this through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is how this text points us to Christ. So notice what the Lord provides. Number one, he provides the prophet Elisha, who administers the meal. Doesn't this point us to Jesus Christ, who not only was the meal for us, but he also administered the meal? He gave up himself. He gave us the cure that would take away the sin and the death in our life. He gave us himself. When he lived his life, and when he died the death that he died, and when he walked and carried that cross, he was administering to us the salvation that we desperately needed. Number two, the Lord provides the meal. That is the flour, some translations say. This absorbs the death. This absorbs the impurity. This absorbs that bitterness, that sickness, that... what's the word I'm looking for? I don't know. It doesn't matter. This meal is what absorbs what would bring these men and us spiritual death. And notice it says the prophet Elisha, he threw it into the pot. Now hang with me here. That sounds very similar to the suffering servant, how the Lord cast all of the iniquities upon him. The Lord God put him in this scenario to suffer the death that he had to suffer, to bear the sin that he must bear, so that God would be glorified most. For what a great salvation we have in Jesus Christ, amen? Who would have ever thought of this way of salvation except God alone? God is the orchestrator of salvation. God is the finisher of salvation. And God is the one who brings it into completion and into fruition. This is who God is. He has done this all. Number three, the Lord provides the curing. The stew is now edible. Not only do we have someone who has administered this, now we have somebody who even shows himself to be the meal that takes away this sin. And now this same Son of God is the one who is bringing about the cure for sin. And finally, we see the life that the Lord provides. The people of God have sustenance and are now sustained. In a time of famine, in a time of spiritual famine, the Lord God provides the remedy, not just for their physical hunger, but for their spiritual hunger, for their spiritual thirst, their need. Is this not what Jesus talks about when he describes himself? I am the bread of life. I am the living water. This is who he is. And notice what it says there in verse 41, excuse me. It says, he poured it out for the people. That's a different subject than the sons of the prophets, is it not? This is not now just for the sons of the prophets, that early seminary class. This is also now for the people of God. The Lord God has provided the solution for those people. And church, I'm here to tell you today that although this applied to those people specifically, we are recipients of that benefit. We are recipients of that same grace. Those people were not only those present people, but also the people who had not been drawn to Christ into the fold yet, right? That's you and me. God has provided the cure in Jesus Christ. Jesus has absorbed the death that was present within us, that would lead us to physical death and spiritual death. He is our great Redeemer. So this points us and reminds us to, and this is where we'll close, to two doctrines. The doctrine of sin. We are totally depraved, are we not? Totally depraved. Again, we are capable of doing good, morally upright things before we know the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are not at all capable, not even close, couldn't even dream of it, of being able to make ourselves right with God, of doing anything of spiritual significance, of eternal worth. We could never save ourselves because of how sinful we were. The Bible says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and that our heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. This goes against what the world says, right? Trust your heart. Just follow your heart. Just follow your heart. No! Don't do that, because out of the heart, the abundance of the mouth, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? This is where all of our problem lies, right? In the place where the world tells us to trust the most. This is why the Lord God says, I will remove your heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. God has done this. There is none righteous, not even one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. We know this. We know this. But here's the reality. There are millions of people who do not know this. You know what they're hearing? They're hearing, just be a good person, just pray a lot, just have enough faith, just ask the Lord for great things, and you'll be blessed, and you'll go to the good place. That is wrong. In order to know the good news, you must know the bad news. This also points us to the second doctrine, the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, which literally means Christ has bore our sins in his body on the tree. He was our substitute, our wrath bearer, our sin taker, our sin absorber, like this meal was, this flour was. He took it all. The Bible says that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, bore our griefs and our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By Christ's sinless life and obedient death on the cross, he has satisfied God's wrath against sin because he took it upon himself. Indeed, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ, in him. Jesus Christ has put away our sin forever. By his life, death, and resurrection, he has brought us to God. This is the great exchange. The just for the unjust. The pure for the unclean. The righteous one for the sinner. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ
died for the ungodly. This is the gospel.
So today, be confident and humbled at the wonder of God's love displayed in Christ. The confidence that in Christ we cannot be condemned because he has been condemned in our stead leaves the Christian in humble and speechless wonder. All mouths are stopped. All we can do is worship. All we can do is serve. All we can do is desire to obey. Spurgeon, at the close of a sermon that I recently read, said this. He said, quote, "I have tried to preach a very simple sermon and to say some earnest things, but it is likely that I may have missed the mark with some," that is with some of you, "and therefore I will again draw the gospel bow in the name of the Lord Jesus." And he says, "O Lord, direct the arrow." And he later went on to say in another sermon, "When the Lord God draws an arrow, he never misses a heart." And that's either for life or judgment. Today I pray it's for your life, for your salvation. So let's pray.